Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. All right, this morning we will consider the good news about the birth of our Savior. But before we look into Luke chapter 2, let's go to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, it has been good to remember that you have sent your Son into the world so that he could take on flesh, which essentially prepared him to die for our sins. Father, thank you that your plan included that he would take on a body and that he would live perfectly obedient to you, and that in that same body he would both die and then rise again. Father, we are so grateful, given our state apart from Christ, for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you so much. Father, as we consider this very familiar story, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be drawn to your Son, that we would be amazed at his person, and that we would continue to rejoice in your goodness and kindness in saving us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 2. If you'd open your Bibles there, and I'll begin by reading the first five verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Now, Luke opens this section with names, times, and places. And specifically, he gives us the historical context. The time when Caesar Augustus called for a census. Now, why is this information so important? How does this piece of historical context help us understand the meaning of the birth of Christ? Well, first, Luke wants us to know that the birth of the Messiah is a matter of real world history. He wants us to recognize that God acted in time and space to bring about his plan of redemption. And so Christianity is not merely a collection of ideas or theories or concepts. It's not about achieving a certain state of consciousness. It's about a real person who came into the world at a very specific point in time. And so the birth of the Messiah is not to be categorized as fantasy, as myth, or as parable, but as an account of historical fact. Second, the census, although at first it seems to point to the sovereignty of Caesar, it actually highlights the sovereignty of God. Through this census, Caesar unknowingly set in motion the fulfillment of God's plan. You remember that there was an ancient prophecy which foretold the birthplace of the Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah 5:2. Now this prediction was made by Micah the prophet some 700 years before Jesus was born. Philip Ryken brings out the irony of this whole situation. He says to qualify as the Savior, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here's the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan. God rules over all things for his glory. Now, I'd like to take a moment to sensitize you to a theme that's been building in the Gospel of Luke. It's come up a couple of times already in the first chapter, and it's here again. It's the doctrine that the Messiah would be specifically the descendant of David. All right, so here's a few passages from Luke 1. Gabriel told Mary this about Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Zechariah made this prophecy after the birth of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Luke 1, 68 through 70. Now, this is so important because God promised David that one of his descendants would rule forever and ever. In other words, the Messiah would come specifically from David's line. And here's what God said to David so long ago. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14a. Now, this promise was partially fulfilled in Solomon. It was partially fulfilled in him. But the promise was repeated and expanded upon later on after Solomon's time. Here are some passages which expand upon it. "I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." Psalm 89, 34 through 36. Here's another one. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Psalm 132, 11. And another one from Isaiah 9, this was already read this morning. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And so, the Old Testament anticipated a time when one of David's descendants would take his throne and rule forever. This future ruler would not simply restore Israel to its previous glory, but this kingdom would be even greater than David's, and it would never come to an end. Now, the point that I want to make here is that the lineage and birthplace of Jesus is extremely significant. Bethlehem was David's hometown. It was prophesied that the long-awaited Messiah would be born there, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God has come just as predicted, and it is a kingdom that will have no end. The reality of predictive prophecy and literal historical fulfillment not only proves that God exists and that God controls the world, it also proves that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah written about beforehand in Scripture, and it furthermore calls us to place our trust in him. Let's pick up at verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." I'd like us to Just consider the welcome that Jesus received into this world in contrast to the one that he deserved. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who shares equally with the Father and the Spirit in all the attributes and perfections of the Godhead. He is eternal, incomprehensible, omnipresent, most holy and merciful, all-knowing and all-powerful. Being very God, he is worthy of eternal praise and adoration and honor. And yet, when he was born into this world, there was no room for him. So he had to be born where animals were kept and placed in a trough where animals were fed. Wright can put it this way. He said he was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. He was the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of the Father's glory. By his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of God's triune being. This baby, born in Bethlehem, was the all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is the Son of God, and anything less than the absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. Here is the irony of the incarnation. When the Son of God came to earth, the maker of the universe and all its vast immensity, he couldn't even get a room. Now, Luke is introducing a theme here. It's not just his entrance into the world, which is characterized by humility. It's his entire mission. His lowly entrance into the world prepares us for his humiliating death, even death on a cross. It's so important that we always remember to connect the incarnation with the crucifixion. It was not the birth of the Messiah which saved us. It was not the birth of the Messiah which saved us. It was his death. Nevertheless, his birth is crucial. It was only because God became a man and was born into the world that he could therefore die for our sins. And we'll come back to this soon. Let's pick up at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, here we've got quite a contrast between angels and shepherds. Angels, they're covered in glory. Shepherds are covered in dirt. Angels are pure and holy. Shepherds, because of their work, could not remain clean. Angels dwell in the presence of God. Shepherds dwell in the presence of sheep. Angels cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." And shepherds constantly hear the baaing of sheep. And so I'd like us to just consider these two groups. First, let's meditate on what the angel said to the shepherds. He told them of good news of great joy for all people. In other words, he came proclaiming a gospel message. And what was the content of this good news? What did he have to say that would cause all people everywhere great joy? Well, he told them about the coming of Jesus. J.C. Ryle explains, he said, "We need not wonder at these words. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to the whole world. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good tidings, there never were tidings that deserve the name." Now, one of the names the angel called Jesus was Savior. And this title is so fitting. But in our day, it's really misunderstood. And I really appreciated what John MacArthur said about this title. So I'd like to read to you what he wrote. He said, "The description of Jesus as Savior is an apt one, since the reason he was born was to save them from their sins," Matthew 1:21. That obvious truth is so often obscured in contemporary presentations of the gospel. Too often, Jesus is presented as the one who will rescue people from unfulfillment in their marriages, families, or jobs, from a debilitating habit they cannot overcome on their own, or from a sense of purposelessness in life. But while relief in many of these areas may be a byproduct of salvation, it is not the primary intent. Mankind's true problem, of which those issues are only symptoms, is sin. Everyone is guilty of breaking God's holy law and deserves eternal punishment in hell. The true gospel message is that Jesus came into the world to rescue people from sin and guilt. True God-imposed guilt that damns to hell. You see, in light of that reality, the coming of Jesus is such good news. He's come as our Savior. He's come to earth to rescue us. He took on flesh. He perfectly obeyed the Father. And then in the body, he suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. He took our guilt. He died in our place. And then in the body was raised back to life so that we who believe would be delivered from sins and we would be pardoned for our sins and we would be able to enjoy eternal life with God forever. If we repent and believe, we will be set free from sin's power and begin to live a new life in fellowship both with God, both now and forever. All because Jesus came as a Savior. This is good news of great joy. All right, now let's consider the shepherds. The fact that God appointed shepherds to be the first ones to hear about the birth of the Messiah actually teaches us something about God's character. Shepherds were not considered to be very high-class citizens. Because of their work and their smell and their continual state of uncleanness according to the teaching of the traditions of the elders, they were looked upon as a lowly class of people. Yet listen to what the angels say to them. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And I'd like us to meditate on those words for just a moment. You're probably used to the more generic reading, which says, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But in this case, the angels were using a technical phrase that actually refers to the doctrine of election. Those with whom he is pleased. Now, Daryl Bach, who wrote an excellent and massive two-volume commentary on Luke's gospel, wrote this. He says, "With whom he is pleased is almost a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured his favor." In other words, the peace that's spoken about here is not some undefined, feel-good, holiday cheer for all men. It's something specifically to those whom God has graciously chosen for salvation. These and these alone will know God's peace. And so the shepherds are just an excellent example of the way that God chooses to reveal himself to people. I mean, think about it. They're just out in the field. They're doing their work. They're taking care of sheep. And then all of a sudden, they have an angel appear and tell them about the glory of the Savior being born. I mean, what did they do to deserve that? They're just taking care of sheep. And God says, bam, here's the knowledge of my son. Now, of course, they had to respond in faith. Nevertheless, God sovereignly determined that these shepherds, not other shepherds in other pastures, would hear about the coming of the Messiah. God was telling the shepherds that his peace was given to them. And I would add, to people like them. God intentionally chose them to illustrate that the gospel is for the unlikely and for the unclean. And this is good news for people like us. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Okay. Now I said earlier that Luke introduces a theme in this section of Scripture. And here's the theme. It's not just Jesus' entrance into the world, which is characterized by humility, but his whole mission. His lowly entrance into the world prepares us for his humiliating death, even death on a cross. And I went on to say that it's always important to remember to connect the incarnation with the crucifixion, because it was not the birth of the Messiah that saves us, but his death. Now, I want to expand upon that right now and follow the theme through. So please listen carefully to this quote from Philip Ryken. The God of the universe entered into our situation, taking on all the limitations of our physical existence. He did not save us from a distance, but came as close as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our sufferings. God did this because it was necessary for our salvation. It was only by becoming a man that the Son of God could offer his body as a sacrifice for our sins or be bodily raised from the grave. Jesus had to become one of us to save us. Of course, we are saved by his death, not his birth. But without his birth, he could never die or live again. There could be no crucifixion and no resurrection without the incarnation. Understand that God is infinitely superior to us. He is not simply a bigger, better version of a human being, but something altogether different. He is God, and we are not. His attributes are infinitely superior to ours. He is the creator. We are only creatures. For God to take on our nature, therefore, was an act of infinite humility. Theologians say that for him to be born at all was a humiliation. Although in becoming a man, the Son did not cease to be God. He did lay aside the privileges and prerogatives of his deity. He abandoned the glories of heaven to accept the limitations of earth. There was a reason that Christ humbled himself. He knew that in the end, he could only save us by suffering and dying for our sins. And he wanted to show us that from the very beginning. The humility of his birth was the pattern for his whole life. The sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was also wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and the grave. And this is how we are saved, by the humility of our Savior. We are saved by believing for sure that Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sin. Jesus came to this world as a Savior to deliver us from the guilt and the punishment of hell. He came bodily in time and in space to rescue us and to restore us to God. He broke into this world to save us from our sins, and this is good news of great joy. And so I appeal to you, if you have never turned from your sins and placed your faith in the Savior, to do so now to the saving of your soul. Turn away from your sins and honor the King who has come. Celebrate this Christmas rite. Celebrate it by accepting God's gracious gift of salvation and receive Him by faith. Amen.